Gospel of Matthew this morning. The Gospel of Matthew. We are beginning a new study. Matthew. What do we know about Matthew? Well, we know he was a tax collector, right? A tax collector. Tax collectors, kind of, their title was grouped into sentences that talked about sinners, prostitutes, murderers, and tax collectors. All of them were omitted from synagogue worship, forbidden to go to the temple. But when Matthew met Jesus, everything in his life radically changed. How about you? Some of you, when you met Jesus, your life radically changed. I mean, instantly. And that's what happened to Matthew. When Jesus came to Matthew, Matthew got up from his tax collector's booth there and left everything to follow Jesus. He left it all. Well, he might have brought one thing from his desk. He might have brought his pen with him. Because Matthew took his talents and what he knew about Jesus, and he took his pen, and he put it down on paper, and he wrote the story about Jesus that you and I are going to study today. Isn't that cool? So we have to think about that. God took a man like Matthew and said, Matthew, what do you have that I can use? Matthew said, I got a pen. I can use your pen. God came to Moses and said, Moses, what do you have that I can use? And Moses had a rod. God said, I can use that. How about David? David, what do you have that I can use? What, all I got is a sling, God. That'll do. That'll do. Peter and John had a net, and Jesus came to them and said, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Yeah. So we have to ask ourselves, what's in our hand? What perhaps is part of our life that was part of our life before Christ, but now we've come to Christ, and God says, I can take that talent, that resource, I can take that part, and I can use it in new and wonderful ways for my kingdom, for my purposes on this earth. So as we begin this study in the Gospel of Matthew, we need to ask ourselves, what's in our hand? What's in our lives that God may want to use for his greater purposes? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Father, that you use ordinary people in extraordinary ways. And Lord, I ask, Father, that you would come and that you would speak to us and that you would help us as we explore your word together today. Lord, that you would teach us from your precious word in this series that we might understand more about this King, Jesus Christ, and this kingdom that he came and established on earth, that we get to be a part of. How cool is that? So, Lord, take us by the hand and walk us through your precious word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. My voice is a little bit shot. I had that meeting in between services, and I'm just like, So bear with me, but we'll get through it. So why four Gospels? Why do we have four Gospels in our New Testaments? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, each one of them have a little bit different emphasis, and they were written to a different group of people. So Matthew presents Jesus as the king, and the Gospel of Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience. Then we have Mark. Mark presents Jesus as a suffering servant. And Mark, you might remember from our study in the book of Romans, Mark was written to the Romans. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man, the perfect human being. Luke was written to the Greek mind. And John, the Gospel of John, well, he presents Jesus as the Son of God. And the Gospel of John, well, that was written to the whole world. And so we have four Gospels, and these four Gospels give us a more clear and full picture of the person of Jesus Christ. This full picture of the Savior that God has brought into the world to redeem us from our sins. But the Gospel of Matthew is unique from all the others in that it has more references to the Old Testament than any of the others do. Far more. It has over 65 references to Old Testament scriptures and over 65 more references to prophecies that were fulfilled and alludes to prophecies from the Old Testament. So Matthew literally has been placed in our Bible. You might have wondered, why is Matthew the first book in the New Testament? It's been placed there strategically because Matthew is the perfect bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew. What happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament? There are 400 years of history that took place between the Old Testament and the New Testament in your Bibles that we don't have prophetic revelation from God. There were writings in the old, in ancient world that were written during that time, but they weren't prophetically inspired by God. So we have this 400 years that some theologians call the silent years, when God was, quote, prophetically silent. 400 years. Think about that. Our nation isn't even close to that old. That's longer than America has been in existence. 400 years, and the people of God were left without any prophetic voice from God. There was silence. And they had wondered, as they searched the scriptures, has God forgotten us? Maybe his promises have failed. They're not going to take place. You know, silence from God is a real difficult thing. You know, when you're seeking God and you don't hear his voice, you can't seem to understand what he's trying to say. That's when doubts come into our minds. That's when we wonder, will God ever speak to us? Has he forsaken me? But oh, God will never forsake us. God will never abandon us. And none of God's promises will ever fail. His promises can never be broken. So as we begin this this chapter, we have to begin with the question in our mind of what are the qualifications of a king? Because that's where Matthew's thoughts are as he's presenting Jesus Christ to the Jewish people. This is your promised Messiah. This is the king that God promised many, many centuries ago. What qualifies Jesus to be this unique king, this Messiah of Israel? What are his qualifications? Because not just anybody could qualify to be Messiah. No. They had to be of the right bloodline, first of all. Had to be Jewish. Oh, and had to be from the right tribe of Israel. There were 12 of them. He had to be from the tribe of Judah. But not just anybody from the tribe of Judah. He had to be from the right family within the tribe of Judah, the family of David. And fourthly, he had to come at the right time. Did you know that? Jesus came to our world at a predetermined time by God. Galatians 4:4 says that. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of time, at the right perfect time, God sent his son into the world. Have you ever wondered, why didn't God send Jesus during our day and age? It would have been so much wiser. I mean, think about it. We have television, we have newspapers, we have YouTube, we have videos, everybody has a cell camera, we have the internet. I mean, think how cool it would be. Is, you know, you're there at the wedding in Cana, and you whip out your cell phone, you go, hey, look, we don't have any wine, but let's go see what Jesus is going to do. And that video goes viral. And then you're over there in the group that's in the wilderness for 3 days. You haven't eaten. But you're part of that group of 5,000 men and then women and children. And you see there's this little boy with his lunch. Hey, let's see what Jesus is going to do. Let's get our cell phones out. Or maybe you're there with Martha and Mary. And Jesus shows up and, you know, Lazarus, their brother, has been in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus says, roll the stone away. And he calls Lazarus forth. Let's get the video on this. Let's see what's going to happen. Is Lazarus going to come out of that tomb? Yeah, check this out. I mean, would that be cool? And then he dies. He gets crucified. He dies. But you remember, hey, he said, 3 days. Destroy this body. 3 days, I'll raise it up. Let's see what's going to happen. Herod has put guards around the tomb. He sealed the stone off. Let's get a video day and night and just see what happens. Let's monitor this thing. You got news reporters there. They're there on the third day. They're ready to interview the angel. Or Jesus himself when he comes out of the tomb. It would have been so much easier if God would have just sent Jesus into our world that's technologically very advanced. In fact, everybody would have believed. Who wouldn't believe? It really wouldn't take any faith not to believe. Maybe that's why God chose not to bring Jesus into our world at our time. You see, did you know that God's timing is always perfect? It's always perfect. His time that he brought Jesus into the world was perfect. So let's see if Jesus qualifies to be God's promised Messiah. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He addresses the most important things in the Jewish mind right there in verse 1. Jesus was the son of Abraham. He was of the right bloodline. Why is that important? See, in our Gentile mind, we don't really understand these things. But we need to understand the scriptures from a Jewish perspective. It is a Jewish book, by the way. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. God came and he spoke to Abram and he said, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In Abraham, in his seed, the Redeemer was to come. But he also needed to be of the line of David. So he need to be a part of this royal family of David, because all the rightful kings in Israel came from the loins of King David. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, it says, God makes a promise to David, and he says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. And then God says this to David, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So God is prophetically speaking of that king to come, that Messiah to come, and he says, he's going to be the king that's going to come out of your loins, and I'm going to establish his throne, the throne of David, forever. Do you know the names of your great-grandparents? Does anybody here know the names, the four names? You'd have four great-grandparents. What do you know the four names of your great-grandparents? Anybody in this service? One? Anybody else? Two? Three. We had three in the first service. How about your great-great-grandparents? Now you got to multiply four again. So you got like eight or so of them. Anybody know the name of your great great grandparents? That's not easy, is it? No, not at all. How many have tried to trace their ancestors back? You know, it's hard just to trace back your ancestors on this continent. But then try to figure out who their parents were and their ancestors across the pond, whatever direction you want to go, to your lineage, your family roots. I mean, it's pretty tough to trace back 42 generations, but that's what Matthew does here. 42 generations. Would you even want to trace back 42 generations? Who cares? Who knows? Who cares? Ah, unless you're royalty, then you care. In fact, I'm told that the British royal family, they can trace back their family 35 generations. Yeah, there's a lot of Georges and Edwards and Williams and Fredericks and Charleses and James and Henrys and Johns and others, and they can trace back 35 generations. But in these next verses, we're going to trace 42 generations, tracing Jesus' lineage from Abraham all the way up to the birth of Christ. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 through 17. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah, and Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah, and Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abihud, and Abihud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Elihud, and Elihud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And some of you are saying, poor Pastor Steve. He got stuck with all these genealogies, and he has to do a whole message on a list of those names. I have more to share than I have time to share. This text is just so rich, and it's got so many cool things, but we're going to only pick out a few. But the first thing that comes to us right when we start to read this and as we end, Matthew kind of sums it up in verse 17, is there's three groupings that Matthew strategically puts together, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Sometimes he skips some names. He'll skip a name. Maybe he was insignificant or he didn't live or rule very long and he just skips over that person. But also he's including some people that we wouldn't expect to be in a genealogy in the Jewish records, and that is women. Women are in this genealogy. This was very rare in those days. So let's look at these three groups. The first group is Abraham to David. This goes back to 2000 BC up to 1000 BC. This 1000 years included the enslavement in Egypt, the Exodus through Moses, They were given the law. They were instructed to build the tabernacle. They had the sacrifices. They entered the promised land, the time of the judges, the time of King Saul, the time of King David. That's all in this first grouping of generations. Then you have the second group of generations from King Solomon to King Hezekiah. During this time, the temple was built in Jerusalem. During this time, you'll remember the kingdom of Israel was divided north and south. It was split. Remember, the southern kingdom was Rehoboam, which we read right here, Solomon's son. And then we had a rebel king that split the kingdom in the 12 tribes. That 10 tribes went to the north under King who? Do you remember? Jeroboam. Okay, and so the kingdom was split at that time. That happened then. And then they still continued for many centuries. And then the nation of Israel was deported to Syria and also to Babylon. The third group that is listed here by Matthew is Israel as a conquered people. They'd now been deported by Babylon. But even though the history of God's people is going to dim during this time and decline, and some of these names, we hardly know anything about them. Their name is there, but we don't know much at all about who they are, what they did. They're just in the lineage. We do know Zerubbabel. We recognize his name. He rebuilt the temple, you might remember. But during this period, Israel was conquered by the Persians, by the Greeks, by the Romans. There was no king during these last 14 generations in Israel. And so the candle of hope, think about that, for God's Messiah, his promised Messiah, it is flickering and fluttering until a star appears in Bethlehem on a very dark night. We'll get to that story a little later. Why three groups of 14? Why does Matthew do this? I mean, he is specific about it. Not only is he specific in the way he lists it, but then in verse 17, he actually draws your attention to it. 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Do you think he's trying to tell us something? And if so, what is he trying to tell us? Well, numbers are important in the Bible, and the number three, often when things were repeated three times, it was like, get it, really get this. This is really important. We sang a triple of threes today during our worship time. Holy, holy, holy. Okay? God is holy, holy, holy. That's really important. That's his attribute that is probably the hardest of all of his attributes for us to comprehend, because it is so far from who we are. He is so holy. He's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. He's just way out there. We're reminded of Isaiah. Remember, he was in the temple, and the angel cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then in the book of Revelation, we see again the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." What is God trying to tell us with these holies in the Old Testament? Three holies. New Testament, three holies. He's trying to tell us, I'm the same God in the Old Testament that I am in the New Testament, that I am forever. I am holy, holy, holy. The number three also talks about the Trinity. Not only is the Father holy, 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 the Son is, the Spirit is. So these triples are trying to get our attention as something very important that the Jewish reader would understand. What about the number 14? Well, there seems to be a connection with the number 14 to deliverance or salvation. You remember when the children of Israel were to come out of Egypt, and that last plague was the plague of the Passover. When was the Passover specifically designed and determined by God? On the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, the month of Nisan. So this 14 seems to speak of salvation is coming, or deliverance is coming. That's interesting, but what I find even more interesting is Matthew is really trying to help us to understand that Jesus is the son of one particular person, and that is David. Now, in the Hebrew alphabet, in the Hebrew language, their letters have numerical value. Not like English. Okay, A doesn't equal 1 in English. But in the Hebrew, alpha, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, equals 1. There's a numerical value for every letter. That's why everybody's trying to find out who is 666 and the mark of the beast, because there's numerical values to Hebrew letters. Well, with David, his name, if we transliterate it into English, is 3 letters. D, V, D. And so the D has a numerical value of 4. The V has a numerical value of 6. And the D, again, has a numerical value of 4. You total those 3 letters up and their numerical value, you have 14. It's as if Matthew is telling his Jewish readers, hey, Jesus is really the son of David. And you can see it here in his genealogy. Here, you need proof. Here it is. He is the promised Messiah. But even gets more complicated than that and more fascinating, the number 42, 42 generations. Well, for those that are mathematically inclined, you're going, 42, that's 6 times 7. 6 sevens is 42. That's interesting because God revealed himself to creation in 6 days. So God revealed himself to his creation in 6 days. On the 7th day, God rested. So we find that God uses 42 generations from Abraham to Christ. God is saying, 7 times 6, I am going to reveal myself to my creation again. So he began, God spoke, when God spoke to Abraham, do you know how radical that was? I mean, no one had heard the voice of God for centuries. All of a sudden, God chooses a man, Abraham, and says, I'm going to reveal myself to you, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And not only that, I'm going to reveal who I am and my Messiah to the world. And I'm going to do that from Abraham, 42 generations, to Christ. He's revealing himself to his creation. But there's another interesting number thing about the number 42. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, it says he, speaking of the beast or the Antichrist, was given a mouth to speak great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. Isn't that interesting? At the end of those 42 months, Jesus will come to redeem and to save his people at his second coming to earth. He will come to deliver his people at the end of those 42 months. So since the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jewish people have found themselves with a lot of difficulties. One is they have no temple, they have no blood sacrifice. But beyond that, when the Romans came in and General Titus, they leveled the city. They destroyed the city. They took it apart stone by stone and flattened it. They wanted to make an example of Jerusalem and of the people of Jerusalem. They killed so many of the people and just destroyed the city. But they also destroyed the genealogical records that were contained in the buildings there on the Temple Mounts. Those were all destroyed. So now the Jewish people have a little problem. Even though they have an oral tradition, they have no written proof of their genealogy tracing back to David. But the rabbis say that's not a problem. They've come up with a solution. Remember in Malachi, the last chapter of Malachi, there's a promise. Malachi says, Elijah is going to come. Elijah's coming. And so the Jewish rabbis say, well, it's okay, because when Elijah the prophet comes, as is promised by the prophet Malachi, he is going to have prophetic powers and abilities to know who is that descendant of David and who is our Messiah. Well, there's a few problems with that. Jesus said Elijah did come, and his name was John the Baptist. So Elijah's already coming, but the Jewish people are waiting for another prophet to come. I find that very interesting because they're also still waiting for a false Messiah. So you have the Antichrist coming that's going to deceive the Jewish people, and along with the Antichrist is another character we call the false prophet. Who do you think he might be? Yeah, very fascinating. And they have power to rule the earth. How many months? 42 months. So that's very interesting we find in these list of genealogies. There's another interesting thing. Let's go to the second one. The last king mentioned in the second group, before they were, as they were being deported, rather, to Babylon, is Jeconiah. Look at it, verse 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. So Jeconiah has a couple different ways they spell his name, and they also have another spelling of it that's Coniah. But it's all the same guy. But if you read back in Jeremiah, it may reference Coniah, but your Bible in your cross-reference, or if you have a study Bible, it'll say Jeconiah. You might remember this guy. This king, you might remember, was the last king that reigned of the kings of Israel. But what's fascinating about him is God places a curse on his bloodline. He says, "You and all your descendants are cursed, and none of your descendants will ever sit on the throne of David." That's interesting, because he is right here in Jesus' genealogy. We got a problem. In fact, in Jeremiah 22:30, let's look at that. "Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So we have listed in Matthew's gospel, listen carefully, the royal genealogy of the kings. Matthew's gospel, the genealogy I just read, those are the royal kings that ruled Israel, the rightful kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. That's the royal family. But we got a problem in that genealogy, because right there at the last one, the bloodline's cursed. Oh no. But remember, this is the genealogy of Joseph, who is Jesus's earthly father, but not his father by blood. So Joseph's genealogy and bloodline, although it has the curse, they have the royal right to be kings. And Jesus, by not having the bloodline of Joseph, and by virtue of the virgin birth, having only Mary's bloodline, he is now part of Mary's bloodline, bypassing this curse from Jeconiah. Mary's bloodline, if you read that genealogy from Luke chapter 3, her bloodline and genealogy goes back to King David as well. So Jesus has it from both directions, coming from King David. But Mary's bloodline from King David is by another son of David, and that was Nathan, who does not share in the cursed bloodline like Solomon's bloodline that came down through Jeconiah. So it's very fascinating how God does this. When we study the Word of God, and the reason why I bring these things up is when you see these things in God's Word and you start finding these things out, you start realizing this was not made up by any human being. This was all planned very accurately, very complexly, by divinely a God who is much wiser than we could ever be. But also helps us to understand the importance of the virgin birth. Some people don't think that seems to be that important right now. There's some liberal theologians that say, oh, it's not that important whether you believe in the virgin birth or not. I say it's really important. Why is the virgin birth necessary? There's a lot of reasons. Let's quickly look at a four. One is the virgin birth is necessary to avoid the curse of Jeconiah. We just talked about that, right? Secondly, Jesus must be fully human and fully divine. See, a lot of people think, well, just anybody could be Messiah. No, 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 not at all. Our Savior had to be fully human in order to identify with you and I as human beings, because as humans we fell, and we fell short of God's grace. But as a human, he would have a problem if he had a sin nature. So he had to be also divine, because only God is holy to provide a perfect holy sacrifice without spot or blemish. So our Savior, the only one who has a right to die for my sins, for your sins, has to be perfectly holy and yet fully human at the same time. Only Jesus could die for our sins. Any other Jew that died on the cross, he's just a dead Jew that died on the cross. Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God, and that's important because he is the perfect and the only sacrifice that could qualify for dying vicariously for your sins and my sins. And also, Jesus came to us and he was born in human flesh, but Jesus was without sin. He was separate from sin. He was apart from sin. That's what Hebrews tells us about our high priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us who is holy, blameless or harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Jesus is separate from sinners. Why? How? Because of the virgin birth. Without it, he would just be like you and I, a sinner. And he would have a sin nature. Jesus didn't have a sin nature like you and I do. It seems from Scripture, from Romans chapter 5, that the sin nature seems to be passed down through the male line. It says this, notice in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Wait a minute. I thought Eve sinned first. Theologically, in God's divine viewpoint, sin entered the world not when Eve sinned, when Adam sinned. That's why Christ is called in Romans the second Adam. So one man, Adam, brought sin into the world, and then it says, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. Doesn't say all people, just all men, because all sinned. Interesting. So let's look at the final aspect of this genealogy. Like I said, it's got so much stuff in it. Finally, let's look at what I'm going to call five surprises in Christ's genealogy. And those five surprises are the five names of the women listed there. Four of them are Gentiles. Three were Gentiles by birth. And then you have Bathsheba, who is probably a Hebrew, but she married a Hittite. So legally, she would be considered a Gentile as well. And you have Mary. So Mary's the only Jewish woman in the genealogy of women. There's four, not only women, but they're Gentile women. And they're mentioned here in the genealogy. Where's Sarah? Where's Rebecca? Where's Leah, the virtuous women? No, we get these women mentioned. Who are these women? Why are they there? I think God is trying to tell his people something. My kingdom is new. It's different. It's like nothing you've ever seen before, and it's filled with surprises. And if you're surprised by women in the genealogy of the Messiah, you ain't seen nothing yet. No, because look what he says in Galatians 3:28. It says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, if I were to ask you, if you were back in the ancient world, what are the things that divide society the most? It was, are you Jewish or are you Gentile or Greek? Are you male or are you female? Are you a slave or are you free? Those are the big distinctions and divisions in the ancient world, and Jesus comes and says, it's all going to be different in my kingdom. We're all one in my kingdom. We're all equal in my kingdom. Radical. Surprise number one, Tamar. Tamar crossed society's taboos. She's the daughter-in-law of Judah, whose husband had died before he was able to leave her with a child. So in that day, according to the Old Testament law, the next oldest brother had the responsibility to raise up a child or seed so that the name of his brother could continue on and the inheritance and birthright of the Jewish families could be kept intact. That was the responsibility of the second brother. He didn't want to do it. So God killed him. There was a third brother, but Judah said, oh, no, 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 I'm not ready to give my third son to this woman. What if he doesn't do things right and messes up and God's going to kill him too? So he puts it off and puts it off and puts it off. Tamar's desperate. She needs a child. You're nothing if you don't have a child in that society in that day. And so what does she do? She disguises herself as a prostitute. And Judah takes the bait and she conceives two sons. But one particular son is Perez, who's now in the genealogy of Jesus. That's Tamar. Second surprise is Rahab. Rahab didn't disguise herself as a prostitute. She was a prostitute. Yeah. How did she get in here? She's actually a prostitute in the city of Jericho. Yet she becomes a woman of great faith. She was a woman that sold herself to sin, but now she's a woman of great faith. And we read about her in Joshua 2, Hebrews 11, and James 2. Surprise number three is Ruth. Ruth is an outcast. She's a Moabitess. They were outcast. Her people, think about this. Her people, the Moabites, where did they come from? They traced their lineage back to a man named Lot, who had incestuous sexual relations with his daughter. That's the Moabitess. Whoa! How did she get in Jesus' genealogy? Not only that, but according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, the Moabites were actually excluded from Israel because of their cruelty toward God's people. So she's an outcast and she's excluded from all of God's promises, God's people. And she's in Jesus' genealogy. Surprise number four, Bathsheba. This is a woman who's stained by sin and failure. She's mentioned in Matthew. How? The wife of Uriah. Still, talk about wearing the scarlet letter. This is centuries later, over 1,000 years later. She's still wearing the scarlet U on her, you know, her lapel. She's the wife of Uriah. You had to remind us of that. That's who she was before she became David's mistress and then David's wife. You might remember. But Bathsheba gave birth to a son named Solomon, and he became a great king. But here's the thing. David had a lot of sons. He had a lot of wives, too. How on earth did Bathsheba's son get in the line of David to be the kings of Israel? I wouldn't have expected it. In fact, if you and I lived back in that day, none of us would have said, oh, that's probably the son that's going to be the next king. No, we'd have said, he's the one that, no way is he going to be next king. But God says, look, my kingdom's different than your ideas. She ends up in the family tree. So the family tree of Jesus is filled with murderers, deceivers, liars, prostitutes, and adulterers. Why? Why? I mean, why did God do this? He did it to make this truth perfectly clear. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. The Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus came to save sinners. If you don't believe it, look at his pedigree. Look at his genealogy. Look at the family that he chose to be a part of. You didn't choose your family. None of us chose our family. We got stuck with them. Some of us more stuck than others. But think about this. Jesus chose his genealogy. He hand-selected every one of them. He hand-selected all of these people. This genealogy of grace that we just are studying today leaves no one out. It makes room for the worst of us, for all of us. We all can be part of God's story, and we can all be part of God's family tree. That's what it's telling us. And into this family, stained with sin and immorality, what does God do? He takes a beautiful, precious, innocent, young, virgin woman and drops her in the middle of this family. Mary. That's our fifth surprise. Yeah, Mary. Mary's the one who is going to be pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, and she is going to bring forth a son named Emmanuel, God with us. Mary was slandered unjustly. She's an unlikely candidate for Christ's genealogy. Ah, but Mary has a bloodline that is not cursed. It traces back to David. And Mary is going to be the one that is going to carry this child who is going to become the promised Messiah. Wow. So we find in studying this genealogy of grace, Christ's genealogy, that no one is left out, not one of us. So who do we identify with? Who do you identify with? Do you identify with Tamar? You've crossed society's taboo. I mean, society had a line here. No way. I was worse than that. Or maybe you've been like Rahab. You've just sold yourself to sin. You've just done things that were just crazy for sin. Or maybe you're like Ruth. You're an outcast. You felt like, you know what? I never felt like I fit in with anybody or anywhere. I feel like I'm a total outcast. Or maybe you feel like Bathsheba. Your life's been stained by sin and failure. Maybe it was just one real big mistake, but yet it's radically marred your life. Or maybe you're like Mary. You've been slandered. Yeah. And maybe you're like Mary, you're the unlikely candidate. You're the one that nobody would have ever thought that you would be God's child. But see, there's room in God's family for every one of us. And that's what this genealogy of grace tells us. There's room in God's family for you. Every one of us, there's room in his family. You're welcome, you're wanted, and not only that, you've been chosen. You've been hand-selected by God to be part of his family, to enjoy his grace, his goodness, for all eternity. How cool is that? Let's stand. Let's pray.